We recently finished up a study of the Gospel of Mark, and the summer was chopped up by a lot of other activities. I didn't want to start Colossians until September, so that's where we're going. But in the meantime, I'm talking about a few things that are just on my heart. You know, at the end of a long book study, I always have a few things I want to say that weren't in there. And so, without apology, I'll tell you, I just have some stuff I want to say today. This message today is a message to God's church. It's a challenge to those of us who are already in Christ, who have obeyed the gospel, repenting of sin and trusting Jesus alone for salvation. If that isn't you, then I want to be clear, and I want you to understand that today you'll be listening in on a family talk. And we want you to listen, and we want you in the family. But I want you to recognize that this is a message to the church, and that the way into God's church is by obeying the gospel that is recorded in Scripture, trusting Jesus alone for salvation, turning from sin and self and every other hope, and trusting alone in what Jesus did on that cross. After that comes the stuff that we're going to be talking about today. What we're going to say today is not a way to get to heaven, but a way of life for those who are bound for heaven, because all of their sins are forgiven already, forever, in Jesus Christ on that cross. Today I want you to think with me about the subject of faithfulness as a Christian. It's no secret that faithfulness can be a problem among Christians. You may have noticed. Whenever someone fails in an obvious way in faithfulness, the world around us is always very helpful to point that out in as detailed a fashion as they can. They seem to just relish when a Christian falls and broadcast it in every available channel. And as Christians, we see this headlong plunge into sin that some make, and you know, we grieve for them, and we fear for ourselves and our loved ones, but we recognize this faithfulness issue can be a problem among Christians. And maybe even more alarming than that plunge to the depths that some Christians take from the heights is the gradual neglect of the faith that we see creep into some people's lives. They were with us, and they just drifted away. And it's not that they're lost, although there are imposters. There are also Christians who just fail in faithfulness, some in a radical and open way, and some in a gradual way that is just as grievous and maybe more grievous to our hearts. If we're wise, we'll recognize that this is an issue that can be a problem, and it's an issue that could overtake any of us if we're not careful. And so I want you to give some attention to this idea this morning of Christian faithfulness. And to think about this topic, I want to take you to a text that may be very familiar to you, but it is just filled with wonderful truth to help us to remain faithful. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'll give you a second to find that if you want to follow along in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. And we'll read through verse 25. Scripture says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This passage is a call to faithfulness. It's written from the perspective of a Christian brother talking to other Christian brothers and sisters. This is a person saying, "Come on, let's go together. Let's do this as a group. Let's be faithful together in God's church. You come with me, and I'll come with you, and we'll go together. Let's do this." That's the point of view that this passage is written from. Much of the time in Scripture, God presents His truth to us in a different format. He very often uses the command, the imperative verbs, the second person, "You do this." Often, even when it's a Christian brother telling other Christians what we need to all know, it still comes to us that way. This is on you. Do this. You do it. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts together a long string of these commands. "See to it that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good for one another and all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the Spirit." The subject of every one of those clauses is you. It's understood in English. It's an imperative verb every time. You do this. And we recognize by that we're obligated to obey God. We have a responsibility to do that. And this is the presentation much of the time in Scripture. We're commanded and we either obey or we disobey. But here in Hebrews 10, that is not the point of view. In this text, we're still being reminded of what we should do. We're still being reminded of the unwavering standard of Almighty God. We're still being given a powerful charge regarding our own obedience, but the point of view is different. The presentation is different. It says, "Let us do this." This point of view is here because it is absolutely consistent with what this passage is teaching us. The imperative verb wouldn't fit as well as this fits, because this is a message to you and me and God's church that faithfulness is a team sport. This is something that we do or we don't do together. Faithfulness is something that happens within God's church, where we are responsible for one another, where we're encouraging one another, where we grow in godliness together, or we fail to grow if we're not here. Faithfulness is something that happens within the family of God, where we're unwilling to leave anybody behind. We're going to go together. Let's go. That's the message here. This is a passage that is encouraging us to a unified effort in faithfulness. Now, let me be quick to point out that this effort does not rest in ourselves, even though we're going to do this together. This is not something that rests on our shoulders individually or as a group. Although we do pursue faithfulness together, there's a different standard. There's a standard outside of ourselves that is our motivation while we do it. And so in this text, the author gives us reasons for faithfulness. Reasons for faithfulness. And these center in Jesus Himself and not in us. This entire book of Hebrews is written to show the church the absolute superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything else that is worshipped, over every other hope of salvation that people hope in. It was written to call Jewish converts to stand firm in their new faith in Christ and to refuse to return to the shadows and the symbols of the Old Testament system. The book of Hebrews is a celebration of the fact that in Jesus, the sin problem has been solved forever for those who believe. He's made the only sacrifice that has ever been effective for sin, and the only sacrifice that is ever needed for sin. It's already done. It was done once for all in Jesus. Nothing else is going to help. Everything else is an attack on the gospel. Every other attempt at righteousness, it happens in Jesus or it doesn't happen. And this book is about that fact. And this is the conclusion that the author had just reached in verse 18, right before where I started reading. He says, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since Jesus paid the price for sin, there is no other legitimate sacrifice at all. There's no need for another one. There's nothing else that could pay what Jesus' sacrifice paid. There's no longer a dividing line between God and people. There's nothing else to accomplish because Jesus has done it. He's bridged that gap forever for those who believe. And based on that finished work of Jesus on the cross, we have reason to be faithful." Look again at verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." We'll stop there for now. The author is saying that since we can enter into the very presence of God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, let us be faithful. Because we can, because of what He has done, let us be faithful. That alone should be enough, shouldn't it? This is no small thing. That alone should be enough to stimulate us to pursue faithfulness with our every breath and to join together with others whom God has forgiven in Jesus Christ and say, "Let's stick together and let's do this together." That ought to be enough. But there's more. There's another reason here for our faithfulness in verse 21. It says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." This is a reference to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus has an ongoing ministry in the lives of His redeemed. As you struggle in this sin-sickened world of ours, it helps to know that you have a faithful priest over the whole house of God, Jesus Himself, who continues to minister in your life. His once-for-all sacrifice still stands, but He didn't walk away. He's a great priest over the whole house of God, involved in your life, if you're His. The author has already made this point. Look back at Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. "Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all these things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises." This is the work of Jesus as our priest. We stand in Him complete. And He continues to minister in our lives. He intercedes for us in heaven. He is active in taking care of us. He's a mediator of a better covenant. That's an active thing. He's priest over the entire house of God. No one is left out who believes. No one is excluded. So here we have our reasons to be faithful. In a world where faithfulness is a hard thing to find and a hard thing to hold on to, if you have, it says, since we have confidence to approach God because our sins have been forgiven, and since we have this ongoing ministry of Jesus in our lives even now, let us be faithful. Well, that should be enough, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that do it? We can come into God's presence because Jesus paid for our sins. We can come with confidence. Even when we falter, Jesus is interceding for us. caring for us, picking us up again, forgiving us again, cleansing us, keeping us, and bringing us to glory. You'd think that would do it. And yet Christians fail to be faithful. These things are absolutes if you're in the household of God. These things are done. This is not a you do this. This is what is already done for you. This is about Jesus who never changes. It's done. And so it's not this that's lacking if someone who is a genuine Christian falls into unfaithfulness. It's some of the other stuff. And so the rest of this text reminds us of disciplines for faithfulness. There is some responsibility for you here, and that's the changeable part. And this is where you have to apply some effort at the disciplines of faithfulness. Even with the provision of sin, provision for sin in Jesus Christ and the ongoing ministry of Jesus, there are disciplines that you need to put into place in this world, in your life, in order to remain faithful. And I want to point out that all of this stuff in this text is taking place within the church. The context of all of this charge is within the church of Jesus Christ. These disciplines are practiced within a congregation of God's people. And apart from the congregation, you can't do what this text is telling you to do. An isolated Christian is already an unfaithful Christian. Already. And in serious danger of stepping into a worse condition because of that isolation. These disciplines begin in verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near." Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I want you to note again, it does not say you draw near. It's not as individual as that. It does not say you do this and let God take care of those other people if He decides to. It doesn't say, I'll do this on my own, and if you know what's good for you, you'll do this on your own. It says, let us draw near. The verb is the present middle subjunctive. It means let us draw ourselves near. This drawing near is to God Himself. It's a reference to this entering within the veil that has just been mentioned, this approaching of God with confidence. This is about our worship as we have full assurance in our faith and we draw near to Him and we trust in Him. Let us draw ourselves near in worship. Let us draw ourselves near in purity, having our hearts sprinkled clean in Jesus, it says, continually returning in repentance whenever we do stray as Christians. But let us draw near together. You got to have the together or it's not us. Let us draw near. And it says, let us hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We're holding fast to a firm confession of our hope. We're clinging diligently to that gospel hope that brought us into the kingdom. We're not willing to let go of that truth. We're not thinking that we need to move on to something more interesting now, something more appealing to the world now. We're not saying, well, okay, we've got that. Now let's move on to the good stuff, because that's not how it works. This is the good stuff. It doesn't get any better than Jesus, and we're hanging on to our hope in Him. He's our hope. He's the hope of our confession. If we're believers at all, we have this. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We remain faithful as we hang on to that hope. By refusing to get distracted by all of the new fads that come along, by all of the things that people are asking for because they don't like this gospel, by whatever would pull you away from it, you say, oh, no, let's hang on to this. This is the good stuff. And we do this together. Let us do it. And then let us consider one another. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can you be faithful? How can you avoid the decline that you have seen in so many other people's lives? Or the plunge in that one dear friend that crushed your heart so much when they fell away for a time? This text tells us that a significant part of your ability to be faithful depends on how you relate to God's church. A big part of your faithfulness is what you're doing for the people sitting around you, or the people who ought to be sitting around you, or the people back home in your church who usually sit around you. And a big part of their faithfulness is what they're doing for you. I want you to notice that this statement is not saying what everyone in our time seems to be saying. It's not saying that you're going to be a better Christian when other people start to serve you more effectively. You know, if everybody else would just serve me more, this church would be a better place. And my problems would just go away if you'd just get your stuff together. Isn't that what you hear all the time? When you hear people complaining about church, are they not usually saying, they don't serve me nearly as well as I'd like for them to serve me? And if they would serve me better, then I would quit mumbling and murmuring at you, and I would smile when I sing those songs. Is that? I mean, I'm editing a little, but not much. You've met them. It's not saying that. This is not suggesting that you're a part of the church in order to be served. And when the rest of us get it right, all your problems will be solved. This is saying that each one of us ought to be doing something for someone else in God's church, and that when we do that, we'll be better Christians. To be what we ought to be. To live up to the standard so graciously pointed out to us by God in this text, in these verses, we absolutely must be serving one another, challenging one another, encouraging one another. It says, let us think about how we're going to do that. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Let's do that. I was telling somebody last night, I always almost cry when I tell this story, and I was talking to Albert last night about how you guys ministered to us when Sharon was on bed rest. That's been 4 months ago and longer, 4 to 7 months ago now, and I can't tell that story even yesterday and not go, man, that's a great church. Never thought it would be me getting the blessing when we try to start a church that's going to serve people. And we were at the front of the line for 4 months. You guys just ministered to us, helped us build out a room, came over and cleaned the house. I didn't pick this because I think you're not doing it. I picked this because anybody can fall. Let's think about how we can serve one another. That's what this text is saying. It's not saying it to people who aren't even thinking about it. It's saying it to everyone. Let's do this. This is a significant resource for our faithfulness. By rising to this challenge, every one of us will be more faithful, and the rest of the church will also be more faithful. There is a direct link between selfishness inside God's church and failure in the faith. And the secret to our success is not what we can get from somebody else. The secret is what we're willing to give to somebody else. And whether we're willing to be proactive enough to even consider how we could help somebody else, which is what this challenge is about. We're in this together. We've got one Lord over the whole church. Nobody's above anybody. We're all saved by the same Lord from the same hopelessness. Let's do this together. Now, this together part is where the breakdown takes place for most people, and We like to say that this is because we're Americans. Having been influenced by our culture, we're too individualistic. And so we don't think about one another enough. We don't think this is a team sport. I'll do my thing and you do your thing and we'll pass each other on Sunday and say, yeah, it's going great. How about you? But that's not the real reason we have this breakdown in the togetherness part. The actual reason is that it's because we're people. And people are sinful. And sin affects communication and relationships, and we become individualistic as a result. That's why there's a breakdown. We like to blame it on our culture, but these people had a very different culture, and they're being warned. And so here we're told to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we get more how-to here because this is where we have more trouble. How do you stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Well, not by forsaking the assembly. Not by forsaking the assembling together of the saints, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. From the first century, this was a problem. It was already being addressed because people were just like they are now. They're sinful. Sometimes this isolation that we're all tempted toward is just a result of laziness. Sometimes we're distracted and it takes effort and we don't want to fool with the effort. Sometimes there's more open kind of sin and people resist the fellowship because they're afraid they're going to get caught. They can't bear the scrutiny because their conscience isn't clear and they feel all the time like somebody can see right into their heart and the guilty flee when no one pursueth, Proverbs says. Sometimes it's just a sinful attitude of independence that makes people undervalue the congregation and be unwilling to open up. I just want to do it my way and I don't want to listen to your way or something like that. Sometimes it's the love of pleasure. And all of those other pleasures squeeze out any disciplines toward godliness. But whatever the reason, we need to see that when Christians forsake the assembling together of God's church, we're acting inconsistently with everything in this text we're looking at today. If we forsake the getting together of the saints, then we're being inconsistent with Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We're being inconsistent with His priestly service to us right now. We're being inconsistent with our privileges of ongoing worship. We're being inconsistent with our own confession. All of this is inseparably linked to how we behave within a congregation. We can't do any of this stuff apart from regular involvement in the church. Now, right here is where everybody wants a list. All right, how many Sundays do I have to be here? What time do I have to show up? Let's look at it a different way from that, because that never seems to help anybody. I would say that if people are shocked when you're here, you've probably got a problem. If they're shocked when you miss, maybe you don't. Somewhere in between, you figure it out. If people are surprised if you come in early enough to talk to them, you might have a problem. If people are shocked if you stay more than 2 minutes after the service is over to talk to them, you might have a problem. I want you to recognize that it is very possible, even common, to show up and still be forsaking the assembling of the saints. Your body's here, the rest of you is not engaged. Haven't we all done that? No, the list isn't going to help, but you think about it. What impression are you making on other people? What impression am I making on other people? It'd be real easy for me to get here early. I have to show up, you know, early. I've got stuff to bring from my house. But I could come here and ignore everybody while I'm busy with all this stuff, you know. I mean, there's stuff to do, and stuff doesn't talk back. Stuff doesn't have problems, and I could just spend all my time with this stuff, and I would be completely out of line with what this is telling us to do. So if people are shocked when you're on time, you need to think about that, because you can be on time. The word habit here is very helpful. It says, as is the habit of some. You know, we need to ask, in which direction do our habits tend? What is our routine? And the author's just saying, let's don't be like that. Let's think about and then implement ways to encourage one another. You can encourage somebody. You have gifts and abilities and personality that could bless your church. Sometimes the common pattern is to just taper off, you know. After salvation, we do great for a while, but then it tapers off. After a convicting message or a convicting quiet time, we do pretty well for a while, but then it tapers off. After a bad stumble into sin, we repent and we do pretty well for a while, and then it tapers off. God is calling us to a different pattern. The last line of verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We ought to be improving all the way to the judgment. We ought to never be satisfied. We ought to always be growing. My friends, the church needs the church. We need the church. Since we have salvation in Jesus Christ, and since He still keeps us as our high priest, let us be faithful. Let us pursue these disciplines, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And let's do it more and more as things get worse and worse around us, as we see the day approaching. Let's pray.